1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. Look on the screen with me. 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity." So if ever you're tempted, you can't say, "Man, this is really unique. Nobody else goes through what I go through." No, your temptations are common. And it says, "But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear or beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it." So when you get tempted, you could never say the temptation was just too strong. It was more than I could handle. You could never blame your sin on God and say, "Well, God, you just didn't help me enough. I asked for your help, Lord," but the Bible says that God will never put you in a situation that's too tough for you. And that anytime you're in a tempting situation, God will always provide a way out. Because God wants you to live a holy, obedient life. So the question this morning that I want to deal with, if God always provides a way out of temptation, what is God's way out of sexual temptation? What is God's way out? What is his provision for sexual temptation? Now, the answer might surprise you this morning. I'll give you a hint. It has to do with marriage. But before we get into it, some of you guys, I want to acknowledge, may be very uncomfortable with a sermon about sex. When I say the word sex, some of you cringe. You kind of squirm in your seats, and you're on the inside, you're screaming, "Let me out of here!" Should the preacher be talking about sex? Should we be talking about sex in the church? Whenever a preacher or whenever I decide what to preach on, there's three questions I ask. And these are three questions every preacher should ask before he preaches something. This is how I decide what I'm going to preach on. Number one, does the Bible address it? Because that's what preaching is. It's teaching scripture. You know, I heard somebody say, an old preaching instructor say that the preacher's job is to address, not impress. The preacher's job is to address scripture, to teach scripture, okay? So does the Bible address it? Number two, does God care about it? And then number three, will it help my church? Does the Bible address it? Does God care about it? Will it help my church? So when it comes to sexual sin and sex, the answer to all those three of those questions is a resounding yes. Bruce Wilkinson tells a sad story about the importance of the church teaching about God's standard for sexual conduct. At a Bible conference where he was teaching at a hotel, during one of the breaks, many of the attendees were scattered around the pool hanging out. And so Bruce engaged several of these people in conversation. One young woman announced that she had flown in from another state with her boyfriend. She said that her boyfriend wasn't at the pool because he was upstairs in their room watching a baseball game. This was starting to sound a little interesting. So Bruce asked if he was attending the conference as well, and she said no because he wasn't yet a Christian, but he still wanted to come and stay with her at the hotel. This got more interesting. So as Bruce continued to prod, and again, there was a crowd of people just all hanging around the pool, all listening to this conversation. As Bruce continued to prod, the young woman unashamedly said that they had been living together for almost 2 years. So Bruce said, "Well, are you a Christian?" She said, "Yeah, I've been a Christian about 5 years." He said, "Well, how do you think God feels about the two of you living together?" "It's fine," she said. "I think he's going to become a Christian, and when he does, then we'll get married." So Bruce asked, "Well, if God were to say that you shouldn't have sex or live together before marriage, what would you say?" And she said, "Well, it would be hard, but I would have to ask my boyfriend to leave." "Why do you ask?" Bruce said, "Well, how about going up to your room and bringing down your Bible? I'm going to show you something important about the will of God for you and your boyfriend. I think you'll be very interested." Off she went. She came back down with her Bible. Bruce had her read several verses aloud. Then she became uncomfortable for the first time in the conversation. She said, "Well, then what I'm doing is fornication. It's a big sin in God's eyes, right?" Bruce nodded. "Mm-hmm." Well, then my boyfriend has to leave. We can't live together until we're married, right? Again, Bruce, yeah. And then she said something that's pretty sad. She said, I grew up in a totally non-Christian home. I didn't know anyone who was a Christian. All my friends slept together, so I never thought that much about it. But I've been a Christian for 5 years now, going to church almost every week. How come no one ever told me that sleeping together before you were married was a sin? If you love the Lord, and if you love family, and if you love the singles in this church, then you should be excited whenever the preacher preaches about sex. Because our culture is so corrupt right now and is so far removed from God's will. People are totally ignorant. They have no idea what the Bible says about this subject. So Bruce goes on and he says this. He says, sexual immorality is clearly the most widespread and destructive of all sins in our culture, yet it is rarely preached about or openly discussed in Christian circles. Left unchallenged, it eventually rules and ruins the lives of those under its dominion. Soon these men and women lose all hope of ever being free and clean again, and they slide into a dark, solitary prison of defeat and despair. We don't want that for people. Not the people in our church, not the people in our community. We want them to know God's will because God's will is awesome. God's will on this subject is amazing. And when you live according to God's will, sex is a wonderful thing. And so we want people to know what God's word has to say. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5, and we're going to look at God's way out of sexual temptation, God's provision for sexual temptation. So let's just read this passage through, and then we'll break it down. It says, but because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time, to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in this passage, I want to point out four facts about sexual temptation. Four facts about sexual temptation. Number one, God wants us to stay away from sexual sin. God wants us to stay away from sexual sin. Look at verse 2. He says, but because sexual immorality is so common. How many of you would agree that that verse 2,000 years ago is just as true today? Because sexual immorality is so common. Now, the Greek word in the Bible for sexual immorality, when you read that word as you're reading your Bible, the Greek word is porneia. It's a Greek word called porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. Some older Bible versions use the word fornication. And that word simply refers to all sexual activity outside of marriage. And of course, I didn't have to specify this years ago, or preachers didn't have to specify this years ago, but when I say marriage, I'm talking about the union of one man and one woman. And so porneia, or sexual immorality, or fornication, has to do with all sexual activity outside of marriage. And so Bruce Wilkinson, in his book Set Apart, he defines sexual immorality as the following. All right, if you want to get real specific, what is allowed? What is not allowed? Where is the boundary for Christians? All right, sexual immorality involves five things, he says. Number one, sex before marriage, or premarital sex. Number two, intercourse with anyone but your spouse. Number three, any sexual activity with anyone but your spouse. So in other words, it may not be intercourse, but if it's sexual activity, no, that's immorality. Number four, anything done by yourself for the purpose of sexual arousal. And then number five, lustful thoughts. So sexual immorality includes premarital sex, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, polygamy, polyamory, and on and on. Now, notice what the Bible says about sexual immorality. Let me give you a few verses here. We looked at this one in home group this past week, Hebrews 13:4. It says, marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. There's that same word, porneia. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is God's will, your sanctification. In other words, your growth in holiness. God wants you to grow in holiness. This is God's will. Then he goes on, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. And then one more verse, Colossians 3:5. It says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Put it to death. Now, what is the big deal about sexual sin? Why is the Bible so stern and clear and serious about this particular area of your life? Let me give you 9 reasons to avoid sexual sin. 9 reasons to avoid sexual sin. The first one is that it destroys marriage. Sexual sin destroys marriage. Marriage is meant to be permanent. We talked about the permanence of marriage last Sunday. The Bible says there's one exception for divorce. Theologians call it the exception clause in the Bible. In other words, the Bible says no divorce except for cases of adultery. That's how powerful sexual sin is. It's the only thing that legitimately can break up a marriage which is meant to be perfect. So it can destroy marriage. Number 2, it violates your marriage vows. Sexual sin violates your marriage vows. When you got married, you made a promise. You made the promise of exclusivity to your spouse. You made that promise to your spouse, to God, before family and friends. Sexual sin breaks that vow. Number 3, it breaks your spouse's heart. Sexual sin breaks your spouse's heart. There's perhaps nothing more hurtful and harmful to your spouse's heart and emotions than when you betray their trust in that way. Number 4, sexual sin hurts children. It hurts children. So sexual sin often leads to divorce, and it often leads to children born out of wedlock. Both of those, both divorce and children born out of wedlock, those are both very detrimental to children. Stan Guthrie, writing for Breakpoint, he wrote the following. He said, children from divorced or never married homes are more likely to die in infancy, more likely to get divorced themselves or become unwed parents later in life, more likely to live in poverty, more likely to fail in school, less likely to graduate from college and get a good job, less likely to be in good physical health, more likely to abuse drugs as teens and adults, have lower life expectancies, have higher rates of mental illness, be at greater risk of suicide and child abuse, and on and on. Sexual sin hurts children. Number 5, it spreads diseases. Sexual sin spreads diseases. It's physically dangerous. As of 2019, the CDC reported that STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, reached an all-time high in the United States for the 6th consecutive year. There were 2.6 million STD cases reported in 2019. And according to the CDC, one STD, congenital syphilis, can cause miscarriages, premature births, stillbirths, or even the death of newborn babies. And from 2015 to 2019, cases of congenital syphilis quadrupled. There's a lot of bad stuff circulating out there that you don't want to be a part of. In his book, The Secret Battle of Ideas, Jeff Myers said that in the 1950s, there were only 2 significant STDs, syphilis and gonorrhea, and both of them were treatable with penicillin. Today, there are more than 24 significant STDs. Half of those have no cure. Okay, number 6, why stay away from sexual sin? It leads to personal misery. It leads to personal misery. The Bible says in a couple of places, I'm not going to read them to you, but 1 Corinthians 6:13 and 6:18, both of those indicate that sexual sin hurts you in a unique way. So one of those verses says that All other sins are committed outside of the body, but when you sin sexually, you're sinning against your own body. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, mysteriously, what it means is somehow you're hurting yourself deeply whenever you sin sexually. Some research shows that engaging in premarital sex is closely connected with depression. In other words, you may get an instant high, but it leaves you unhappier. So sexual sin leads to personal misery. Number 7, it is addictive. Sexual sin is addictive. According to neuroscientists, sex and porn are addictive in the same way that many drugs are. Once you start engaging in sexual sin, that means it's difficult to stop. Even if you realize this is hurting me, this is ruining me, and I want to stop, you're going to have a hard time stopping once you get into it because it's addictive. Number 8, it hurts your future marriage. So this is if you're not married yet. Why should you stay away from sexual sin? Why should you remain a virgin until you get married? Research shows that premarital sex is closely connected to sexual unfaithfulness and marital disruption. In other words, engaging in premarital sex increases the chances that you will cheat on your spouse and have marriage trouble. Sean McDowell, he says, those who save sex for marriage are far more likely to experience lasting sexual satisfaction with their spouses. Isn't that the opposite of what the world says? The world says you need to practice as much as possible before you get married. That's not what the research or the Bible shows. That if you go into marriage as pure as possible, with as many years as possible, you may not be perfect, but as long as possible, a track record, as long as possible of purity going into marriage, it's going to benefit you and your spouse and your marriage in the long run. And then 9, sexual sin hurts your walk with God. It hurts your walk with God. Now, when you commit sexual sin, God is not going to abandon you. You're not going to suddenly lose your salvation and go to hell. It's not the way God works. God loves you no matter what you do. And if you're saved, you're not going to lose your salvation if you're genuinely saved. But whenever you sin, you do lose that intimacy with God. And that's where we get the joy and the peace and the strength for life, from that intimate relationship with God. But when you sin, man, it puts up a barrier between you and God. Sexual sin, it offends God. It invites God's discipline into your life. It ruins your witness. It disqualifies you from church leadership. So God wants us to stay away from sexual sin. And the good news is that he's provided a way out of sexual temptation. That brings us to 2. Here's the second fact about sexual temptation. 2, God has given marriage to provide a way out of sexual temptation. God has given marriage to provide a way out of sexual temptation. Look at 2 again. 1 Corinthians 7:2, it says, "But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband." Now, the Greek text is actually much simpler than that. It simply says, because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So several ideas jump out from this verse. First thing, again, notice the biblical definition of marriage in that verse. Each man should have sexual relations with his own what? Wife. And each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. We see two things there. We see heterosexuality, and we also see monogamy rather than polygamy. Don't just run past that and miss that. A second thing I want you to notice is that sex is not a bad thing. It's not a dirty thing. It's not a sinful thing. This verse is actually encouraging husbands and wives to have sex. Some people think that sex is a necessary evil, and the only reason why we should have sex is for procreation. They used to tell women in England, when they had sex with their husbands, to think of the queen. The thought was that the reason you're having babies is so that England will have more soldiers. Because sex is a part of the curse, and sex is merely for reproduction. So think of the queen. That's not what the Bible says. Again, this passage shows that husbands and wives are supposed to have sex for pleasure. He created it. I like to say that sex is a good thing because it's a God thing. God made it. One of the best analogies that I use, and that I heard from somebody else, is that sex is like fire. So fire is a very useful, good thing. when you keep it in the fireplace. But when fire gets out of the fireplace, it wreaks havoc. It causes destruction. Sex is like that. Sex is a wonderful, good thing when you keep it in marriage. But if you let sex outside of marriage, it wreaks havoc. It causes destruction in your life and in all of society. A third thing I want to point out from this verse is that Paul is not saying that the only reason to get married is to overcome sexual temptation. He's not saying that marriage is, get married just for some utilitarian purpose. That way you won't have to deal with sexual temptation anymore. There's a bunch of different purposes of marriage. I'll run through some of them for you. God made marriage for our happiness. Remember Genesis 15, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper, a suitable helper for him. So marriage is for our happiness. Also, marriage is for producing and raising children. The very best context for raising children is when children grow up living with their married mom and dad. A third reason for marriage or purpose of marriage is it's to be a picture of the gospel. A husband's love for his wife is a picture of Christ's love for the church. A wife's submission to her husband is a picture of the church's submission to Christ. Another purpose of marriage is spiritual growth. Marriage grows you. For a marriage to flourish, both the husband and the wife are going to have to grow in selflessness, love, humility. Gary Thomas wrote an entire book about this. It's called Sacred Marriage. He wrote this. He said, if you want to be free to serve Jesus, there's no question, stay single. Marriage takes a lot of time. But if you want to become more like Jesus, I can't imagine any better thing to do than to get married. Being married forces you to face some character issues you'd never have to face otherwise. Can the married people say amen? And another purpose of marriage is the one that comes up in this passage. Paul is saying that one of the purposes of marriage is to help us overcome sexual temptation. It's God's provision for sexual temptation. It provides us a way out. So as human beings, we have natural sexual desires. You might even call them sexual needs. We have these needs that need to be met. And these needs, these desires, can be pretty intense at times. And so rather than God just saying, suppress it, suppress those needs, suppress those desires, God has given us a holy and a healthy outlet for our sexual needs and desires. It's called marriage. Through marriage, we can meet each other's sexual needs so that we're less drawn to sexual sin. To put it another way, if our sexual needs are being met by our spouse, then we won't be as tempted to get those needs met elsewhere. So let me say something to married people and single people. Number one, if you're married, what this means is that you need to strive to have a fulfilling sex life with your spouse. If you don't, you're going to face the same sexual temptations as singles do. Marriage is not the solution to sexual temptation. Let me say that again. Marriage is not the solution to sexual temptation. Sex within marriage is the solution to sexual temptation. So don't let your marriage grow cold. Keep the fire of romance burning bright. Here's another way to put it. If you're married and you're struggling with sexual temptation, it may be because you don't have a healthy marriage. It may be because you don't have a vibrant sex life in your marriage. It may be that you and your spouse have traded romance for roommates. And so you need to get back to God's design for marriage. But then let me say something to singles. If you're single and you're struggling with sexual temptation, then get married. Get married. Now, it may be easier said than done. Some people want to get married, but they're struggling to find the right person. That's a different challenge. And so I'm not talking to you specifically. But I'm talking about there are many singles who, on the one hand, they're struggling, they're burning with lust and desire for sex, but at the same time, they are intentionally saying, no, I don't want to get married because I don't want the responsibilities and the hardships and the challenges that come with marriage. So you have two options. Number one, you can burn with lust. Look at what 1 Corinthians 7:9 says. It says it's better to marry than to burn with desire or to burn with lust. So you have two options. You can burn with lust and struggle with sexual temptation and the guilt and consequences that come with sexual sin, or you can get married. and have a healthy, holy outlet for those sexual desires. Okay? So that's number two. Let's go to number three, the third fact about sexual temptation. We are commanded, and now it's going to get uncomfortable for the married people. We are commanded to satisfy our spouse's sexual needs. We are commanded to satisfy our spouse's sexual needs. Let's look at verses 3 through 4. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 4. Or 7, sorry, 3 through 4. It says, a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. So, there's much more to this passage than simply the revelation that marriage is God's provision for sexual temptation. It starts out by telling us God's will. It's no sexual activity outside of marriage. And then it gives us God's provision for sexual temptation, which is marriage. And then now it's going to talk about our duties and responsibilities within marriage as related to sexual temptation. And so let me point out a few things. First of all, notice that this command is given to both husbands and wives. There's equality in marriage. It says a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise a wife to her husband. Also, notice the word fulfill. It says a husband should fulfill his marital duty and likewise a wife to her husband. That word fulfill, it means to make full, to bring to completion, to develop the full potential. So apply that word to your spouse's sexual needs. You're to make full, to fulfill, to bring to completion, to develop the full potential. Daniel Aiken is one of the presidents of, or the president of one of the Southern Baptist seminaries, and he says that that word fulfill means to satisfy. He says the principle of satisfaction means that each party is to provide sexual enjoyment which is due him or her in marriage as frequently as the other party requires. Now look at the next phrase. The next phrase is marital duty. Marital duty. A duty is a moral or legal responsibility or obligation that arises from one's position. It's a moral or legal responsibility or obligation that arises from one's position. So marriage is a delight, but it's also a duty. It's your duty to meet the sexual needs of your spouse. The Reformation Study Bible says sexual union is an expected part of marriage. Not only a delight, but also a debt owed to one's wife or husband. The Dake Reference Bible says that in marriage, you have a matrimonial debt that you must pay, a conjugal duty that you must render to mutually satisfy each other's sexual needs. And then notice the word right in this passage. It says a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but the wife does. That word right can also be translated authority. And that word right or authority literally means to have rights over or exclusive claim to. Bruce Wilkinson says, in uncomplicated terms, God gave my body to my wife, and I have nothing to say about it. The Dake Reference Bible says the husband and wife belong to each other. Neither of them has any authority to refuse what the other needs or demands in normal, temperate relationship. Now, let me be clear about a couple of things. This passage does not give you permission to force your spouse to have sex with you. That's not what it's doing. The duty does not belong to the person who initiates sex, but to the person who responds. They're the one who has the duty. Now, this passage does address two misconceptions about sex within marriage. Two misconceptions, and these can really hurt your marriage. Number one, sex is never to be withheld from your spouse as punishment or bestowed as a reward. In marriage, sex should never be withheld as a punishment or bestowed as a reward. Well, if you're going to treat me that way, no sex tonight. Well, because you've been so good, we're going to have a good night. You know people do that. That's unbiblical. A second misconception Sex is not an optional part of marriage depending upon your mood. Sex is not an optional part of marriage depending on your mood. I'm not in the mood tonight. You don't have the biblical right to say that. Okay? Let's go to number four. The fourth fact about sexual temptation. Depriving our spouse of sex exposes them to temptation. Depriving our spouse of sex exposes them to temptation. Let's look at verse 5. It says, "Do not deprive one another except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control." That word deprive literally means do not rob one another or do not defraud one another. Defrauding occurs in marriage when one partner cheats his spouse of what is properly hers. If you withhold your body when your partner seeks sex, it's biblical fraud. Now, why is it wrong to withhold sex or deprive your spouse of sex? Well, it's because it exposes them to sexual temptation. It exposes them to sexual temptation. We have sexual needs, remember, sexual desires. And whenever you deprive your spouse of that holy, healthy outlet, Satan sees that and seizes the opportunity to tempt them, to seek to get those needs met in an illegitimate way. One study Bible says, married couples should have intimate relations so that they will not be tempted to have sexual encounters outside the marriage, which is what Satan would want them to do. Okay? And so depriving your spouse of sex exposes them to temptation. So you're actually helping your spouse spiritually by meeting their sexual needs. Now, this passage does say that you can deprive one another for a time, doesn't it? It says, "Do not deprive one another except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer." So let me address that. Here are the conditions under which you can deprive one another in marriage. The conditions, three of them. First of all, it says when you both agree. So there needs to be agreement between the two of you. We're both going to agree, aren't we? We're not having sex tonight. Second, for a specific period of time. It says, do not deprive one another except when you agree for a time. Now that word time doesn't mean infinite. It's a limited time. Notice that it says, then come together again. So you have to agree for a specific period of time, and it doesn't mean indefinite. You can't just say, well, let's just not have sex for a while. No, it actually, that word for time is a specified time. When you agree that you're not going to have sex, you also need to agree on when you're going to come back together again. And then the third condition is to devote yourselves to prayer. And so it can be a form of fasting, like you would fast from food to focus more intently on the Lord in a time of prayer and fasting. Some couples can do that with sexual relations. So let me wrap this up. God knows how you are made. He knows how you're made up. And so he knows your needs. He knows your desires. And so he has created a provision for sexual temptation. He's created a way for you to have those sexual needs and desires fulfilled in a holy, healthy way. Now, the devil also knows the way you're made. He knows your desires. He knows your needs. And he knows when those needs are not getting met in a legitimate way, you're more vulnerable to temptation and he will pounce on you. The question is, do you know and acknowledge the way you're made and the way your spouse is made? Do you acknowledge you have these sexual needs and desires? And are you willing to surrender to God's plan to having those needs met in a healthy, holy way? I want to talk to two groups of people as we close, and I want to lead you to a time of prayer. First of all, you may be in here this morning, and I don't know your story. I don't know what's going on in your life, but this is a very private, personal thing. So don't think I'm talking to you, because I don't know. But you may be struggling with sexual sin in your life. I don't know what it could be. It could be any number of things. but maybe you're struggling with sexual sin. And this morning, I want to encourage you to come back to the Lord and to repent and to give that area of your life back over to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm going to start living under the Lordship of Christ from now on in that area of my life. I'm going to give that to you from now on. Today is a great day to start over with that area of your life. The good news is that God loves you. He never stopped loving you. He doesn't love you less, and he'll take you back immediately. You just have to come to him and say, Lord, I confess that sin in my life, and I repent. Please forgive me, and the Lord will forgive you, and he'll bring you back into his confidence, into that intimacy, and you can start over. But this morning is a great time to repent. The second group of people I want to address is if you're here this morning and you have been depriving your spouse. If you've been depriving your spouse, I want to encourage you to repent and to surrender to God's plan for marriage, for God's sake and for the sake of your marriage and for the glory of God. All right, so let's bow our heads and spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of teaching, Lord. Hard teaching and uncomfortable teaching, but Lord, we know it's good because it comes from you and because it's for our good. When we live according to your plan, life works best. We're happiest. Society is best. Father, I pray that if there's somebody here this morning that needs to repent, I pray that you would give them the desire and the power to do that. Remind them, Lord, that you love them, that you forgive them, that your way is best, and that it's worth it. It's worth giving up those momentary pleasures to do life your way. We pray that you call them back to you.